Good morning. Good morning. And as the children are exiting, I just wanted to welcome you all here on this Sunday morning. I'm Pastor Aaron. I serve as the associate pastor here, but it's good to be here, good to be in the house of the Lord to be able to discuss and talk about His Word. So let's open with a word of prayer. Kind Father, as Your people have gathered, we ask for Your presence to be here among us. As we preach the word that You've proclaimed in the Scriptures, we ask that You would speak to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would communicate all that's in Your mind to our minds, that we would see You in Your glory, that we would see You in Your beauty, that we would hear Your voice today, and we would not harden our hearts, that we would see the beauty of Your gospel. We love You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love You. And Lord, we ask that You would conform us to the image and the likeness of Your Son. We pray in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as it's connecting with the Voyager series, and again, if parents, if you haven't checked it out, I encourage you to do it. My children loved it, the episode one, and episode two is coming out today, and we're pretty excited about that as well. And of course, the topic of it is going to be the Trinity. Now, if you spent time talking with certain types of people and you bring up the Trinity, sometimes you'll hear this remark. You know, the Trinity is not even in the Bible. And oftentimes it's said in such a condescending fashion with this, you know, this subtext that basically says, well, you shouldn't hold to it. Why is it important? It's not even in the Bible. Why? How silly it would be to believe in the Trinity. Of course, it's already confusing. It's already a little mind-boggling, but it's not even in the Scripture, so why would we hold to it and make that part of our, well, who's included and who's excluded in their vision of God? It's a non-argument, though. And the correct answer, well, there's probably multiple correct answers or responses to such a thing, but my response is this. I know it's not in the Bible. It summarizes the teaching of the Scriptures. Yes, the word is not in there. It's a word that summarizes all that the Scriptures declare about God, about who He is, about His nature. I shouldn't be any more confused or bewildered by the lack of Trinity in the Bible as I would be that the lack of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed as setting the boundaries of what Christian faith is. It's a word to summarize what the Scriptures declare. Now, the late Nabil Qureshi, you may have known him. He worked with Ravi Zacharias for quite some time. He died not too long ago, but he was born and raised in a Muslim household, ended up becoming a Christian apologist. And when he was younger, you know, in high school age and in college, like his favorite thing to do would be to argue with Christians about the nature of God. And being a Muslim, you know, the big focal point of his argument came about the Trinity. And he realized that most Christians had very little understanding or an idea of what the Trinity is. Most would mutter something about being three in one as if God were a shampoo. But for him, you know, coming from a Muslim background, you know, this idea of the Trinity seemed either at worst, a contradiction, and at best, a veiled attempt at polytheism, that the Christians serve three gods. Now, if we turn in our text to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it's going to be on page 737 if you have one of the pew Bibles that are at the corners. We're in 2 Corinthians, and we hear this line as Paul ends his epistle to the Corinthians and his prayer for them. And this is what he writes. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And here we have, well, what is a Trinitarian doxology in prayer, right? We talk about the people of the Trinity, right? The Father, God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean by Trinity? Sometimes when we hear the word in our culture, we hear things like, you know, well, we hear it in very non-Christian senses. You know, just three people who are teamed up in order to do something. Or an unholy trinity of, three bad things that are there. But what Christians mean by trinity and what we often hear in the trinity is very, very different. And I'm going to give you a fairly technical explanation, and we're going to come back and explain it a little bit. But if you want to be somebody, be able to talk to people more, if you want to be able to talk to Muslims or other people about what the Christian faith says, having an idea, a true idea of what the Trinity is going to be a focal point of our discussion. And this is what we mean by when we say the Trinity. The Trinity is that God exists as one being in three persons. God exists as one being in three persons. Now, is that a contradiction? And the answer is no, it's not a contradiction. If we said that God exists as one being and three beings, that would be a contradiction. Or if we said that God exists as three persons and one person, that would be a contradiction. But we are saying that God exists as three persons and one being. Now, it's kind of, I know it's a little bit confusing. Well, what is a being and what is a person, right? Well, let me illustrate. I am a human being. That's the what that I am, right? That is my being, a human. A man. My person is my name. I'm Aaron Maservi, right? My being is the substance in which I'm made up of, and the person is, well, that's who I am. And as humans, we have, one being and one person together. Now, you can say, well, aren't we all human beings and we are lots of people? Is that kind of what the Trinity? No, because my being, even though we're made up of the same stuff, we are separate. Right, my being ends with my body, right, and your being begins with your body, and it's ascribed to us as there's one person in this body, right, and God is one being, but with three persons. Now, again, if your mind's like a little like I don't fully understand what that means or what that says, well, that's okay. We're going to get into it a little bit. So, what do the scriptures proclaim about God? I'm going to be going through some passages real quick. If you want to go back and look at them up for yourself, I encourage you to do that. So, the first thing is that God is one, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, often called as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was kind of the definitive statement of faith for the Hebrew Israelites. This is who God is. He is one. Right? There is one God, and we say yes to that. But we also see in the scriptures that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. Right? The Father is oftentimes just referenced as God. And the Son, Titus 2, verse 13, Paul's writing in his letter, he says, we are looking forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. Right? The Son, Jesus, is God. The Spirit is referred to as God. In Acts 5, right? If you remember in Acts 5, there's that story where there's these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell their land and they pretend to give all of it to the apostles to lay down at their feet. And Peter responds to him, he says, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was yours to give away. How could you do such a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God, right? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and that means you lie to God. And as God, the Father and the Son are uncreated because they share in his being, the properties that make him up, right? That Jesus isn't God's first creation. Jesus, the Son, the Word, is holy and utterly uncreated. We see this in John 1:3. Right? It's God created everything through him. Who's him? The Word, Jesus. And nothing was created except through him. Right? That all things that have been created were created through him, the Word, and there's nothing that has been created except by him. Therefore, he is uncreated. He is an uncreated one. Right? So, our truths so far. God is one, and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. Now, what some people, they say, okay, I can deal with that, I can wrestle with that. Maybe it's like this. Maybe it's like there's one God, and then he exists in three different modes. In the mode of the Father, the mode of the Son, and the mode of the Spirit. Depending on what he wants to do, he enters into one of these modes and does these things. That's called modalism, and it's not what the scriptures proclaim. Because not only do we see in the scriptures that there is one God and that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, but we also see that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct from one another, right? So when Jesus is on earth, he prays to the Father. And he uses language like in John 11, he says, Father, I know that you always hear me, right? That Jesus uses I for himself, and you to the Father as he prays, right? They are distinct from one another, that they can communicate to each other. Jesus doesn't offer this prayer and then do this magic wardrobe change and go up to heaven to receive the prayer and then send things back down. No, Jesus is praying to the Father. And the Father likewise declares of the Son, you are my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then the Father and the Son, they send the Spirit. The Son says, I'm going, and we're going to read this later, I'm going to the Father to send the Spirit to you, right? They are distinct from one another. They are not the same being because they are interacting with each other. The Son glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. That even though, yes, there is one God and we affirm that, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are God, but they're not the same. They're not the exact same because they can interact with each other. They can glorify each other. They can speak with each other. They can ask each other. They can do all these things to each other. And not only are they distinct, but they're distinct persons. Right? Sometimes we think of, we kind of get the personhood of the Father and the Son together, but sometimes the Spirit is in question. I think I read a poll a while back that over half of Bible-believing Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is a spiritual force rather than a person. So this past weekend was a monumental event in my household. All of my girls, for the first time, that includes my wife, but it does not include the baby in the belly, all of them, for the first time, watched Star Wars. And you can boo and hiss at my wife for not watching it within the first 35 years of her life after the service. But yeah, it was a monumental event that we got to watch Star Wars. And I'm talking about, the real Star Wars, the 1977 classic, A New Hope. Yeah, not Jar Jar. We're not starting there and destroying my children forever. But we watched Star Wars. And but the thing, we know if you've watched Star Wars, and most of us have, now that my wife has, she was the last holdout, we know about the Force. And what is the Force? It's this spiritual energy that can be tapped into, whether for good or for bad, for the light side or the dark side. And if you're able to tap into it and you know how to use it, you can do lots of things with it. It's a power to tap into. It's a force, like gravity or magnetism. And it doesn't care who you necessarily are, if you're able to tap into it, if you have those gifts, well, you can do what you want. And a lot of us think of the Holy Spirit like that. This force that we can tap into and maybe have some spiritual power or things of that nature. But that's not how the scriptures describe the Spirit, is it? We hear in Hebrews 3:7, this is why the Holy Spirit says, the Spirit speaks. We hear in Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, right? The Spirit, he reasons and he thinks. It seemed good to him. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. He has a will. He decides things. Ephesians 4:30, don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit. He has emotions. He feels things. And of course, the verse that we opened with and we read at the beginning, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He has relationships, right? He speaks, he thinks, he decides, he has a will, he has emotions, he has relationships. That the Spirit is not this abstract force to be tapped into. He is a person as the Father and the Son. So, all right, so we step back and we see these things about what the Scriptures declare about God. God is one. There is one God, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are God, co-eternal with the Father, existing in relationship from eternity past, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? We have one God, one substance, one being in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, if you're still a little bit unable to comprehend, it's okay. And while I may have been inadequate in explaining things, it's not necessarily because of my inadequacy that we have a hard time comprehending. It is a mystery, and it's okay to be a mystery, right? But some, as we look at this mystery and we can understand the parts, we can understand what's being said about God, we can understand all these things, and yet our minds can't fully comprehend the nature of God. And for some, this is, well, why would we believe such a thing if we can't comprehend it? But let me ask you this. Should we be able to fully understand God's nature? Is that an expectation that we should have? If we were to think about, well, how myself as a finite being could understand the infinite God of creation, should I be able to do that? Imagine for a moment that you're a cartoonist and you're writing out, you know, like a comic strip, a 2D comic strip. But unlike, you know, the normal things, the beings in this comic strip are real. They have real thoughts. They have real emotions. They have real beliefs and will and agency, right? You're creating this world that you're creating with your paper and pencil is a real world, a 2D world though. And imagine, because you love these little creatures, that you write yourself into the comic strip, and you want to declare to them something about you, and you want to declare to them that unlike them, who is just width and height, that you have breadth. That you are not just 2D, but you are 3D. You are three-dimensional with all these things going on. How would you do such a thing? How would you communicate to two-dimensional creatures what it means to live in a three-dimensional world? Well, you could talk something like having width in a different direction. But what does that mean? How could a two-dimensional creature have any concept, any understanding of what it means to have width in a different direction? If I told you that there's a fourth dimension where with width in a different direction, what would we understand that as? I would have no idea. But you communicate this to your little cartoons, and there are some that are true believers who proclaim the truth that you are wide in different directions, and then there are the mockers who cannot fathom that idea. That we as three-dimensional creatures, it's commonplace for us, but for them it's incomprehensible. How could such a being exist? How could somebody be wide in a different direction? What does that even mean? Now, it's not for lack of logic that the mockers mock. It's for their acceptance of what's been revealed about you who operates on a different plane of reality and existence. Right? We know it to be true that a being can have height and width and breadth. That is just, it's commonplace to us in a 3D world, but as 2D creatures, it seems incomprehensible. Now, isn't God, in proportion, greater to us than we would be to this world that we've created? Isn't he something wholly other, something even greater than we would be to them? Should we feel that we have an expectation to be able to understand his nature? Or is the fact that we have a hard time understanding it, that it comes to us as this deep mystery that's puzzling, could that be a sign of its veracity rather than it being false. Because who in this 2D world would come up with wideness in a different direction? Who would have any concept to be able to understand such a thing? And who in our world would come up with one being in three persons? Who would found the religion that proclaims such a mystery, such a puzzlement? Unless perhaps there's an author who has revealed this divine great mystery to us. Now we, as people, yes, we can affirm all the truths that God has revealed about himself. He is one being existing in three persons. And we can have a hard time wrestling with that. We can accept that it's mystery, but just because it's mystery doesn't mean it doesn't help us understand more about God. He has revealed it for a purpose. And it's a lot more substantial than the fact that there's a different dimension. It gets to the core of who God is. It helps us appreciate and worship him in a different capacity. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, if you have those. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's getting ready to go to the cross and to leave them. And this is what he tells them in John chapter 14, starting at verse 15. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me. But you will see me, since I live. You also will live. And when I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. Because they love me, the Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. And what we see about when we understand the Trinity, we understand more fully the fullness of God's invitation to humanity. Did you notice the proximal language there in the scriptures, right? This Holy Spirit who he never leaves you, verse 16. Verse 17, the Holy Spirit with you. The Holy Spirit is in you, verse 20. And Jesus is in the Father, and you are in Jesus, and Jesus is in you. And you have all these weird use of prepositions that don't necessarily seem to, be consistent. How can you be in Jesus and Jesus is in you at the same time? But yet, this is this divine mystery that Jesus is showing. He's revealing. He's revealing something about God's invitation to humanity. That the Trinity reveals that God is inviting us into the life of God itself. That just as Jesus is in the Father, that we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. That we aren't just invited into, getting into heaven or, having God help us or just having God with us, but we are invited very much right into the life of God itself, the relationship of love that the Father, Son, and Spirit had from eternity past, humanity is invited into. We are invited into so much more than we often realize. It's as different as charity is from adoption, right? Charity is great. There's somebody has a need and, we write a check or outside we donate some canned goods to help people who need it and then we're done. And it's great. It really is. There's a well that's needed in Africa to help, the women not have to go 10 miles there and 10 miles back every single day to get fresh water, and we help build a well. And it's a wonderful and fabulous thing. But adoption is something else. Right? Where charity ends with the writing of a check. Adoption begins, with the signing of the papers. Charity ends with the feeding of a meal. Adoption begins with inviting to the table. It's not just, I'm going to help serve this need. It is, I am inviting you into the life of this family, that you are here and you belong. And this is the invitation that God has for us, that we see, that the very life of God, the very life in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the church, the world, is invited to participate in that life. that we will be in Jesus even as Jesus is in the Father. It's a wonderful invitation. Not only does the Trinity reveal the fullness of God's invitation, the Trinity reveals the fullness of God's generosity. Now, I didn't realize this at the time, but my journey through Bible college and seminary began with a conversation that was about the Trinity, but I didn't know it. I was living in Kensington, Philadelphia, which is a rough area of Philadelphia. One year that the Philadelphia Inquirer posted the top 10 drug corners of Philadelphia, and five of them were within three blocks of my house, right? It was not the nicest area to live in. But as they're doing mission work, helping, you know, the poor and things of that nature, and working with a lot of addicts and things of that nature. And there's this one guy who's a recovering addict, and his name was James, and he was just talking to me about his conversation that he had, and it was with another guy and who had this question, well, why did God create us? And James's response was, well, God created us because he was lonely. He was the only being, and so he was lonely, and he created a world and a universe and people so he can interact with. And intuitively, I said, I don't think that's right. But I realized my lack of need, or my lack of understanding, my lack of knowledge of the scriptures, where this thing that seemed it wasn't going to be right, how to show it from the scriptures. I didn't understand the Trinity well enough. The idea that God has existed as coexisted as Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity past, that the Puritans called a sweet society in himself. Puts to rest this idea that God created us because he was lonely, that he had this need or lack within himself, that he needs us for fellowship, that he's operating as in his salvific work as some like desperate ex-boyfriend trying to woo the woman back, and just so desperate he'll do whatever it takes. No, God within himself, his emotional needs were met. He wasn't lonely. The Father had the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit had the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit had the Father and the Son, that they were interacting in the fullness of life with each other from eternity past. So when God creates a world, when God saves the world, it's not because he's so desperate to fill his own need, that he has some ulterior motives. No, the generosity of God is on full display in the Trinity because we do not offer him anything. That there's no lack within himself in which he needed us. No void to explain away his motives. No emptiness to discount his decision to create the world. No burden that we can manipulate him with. There's no selfishness in his motives to create such a world teeming with life as ours, and certainly none for him to so bind himself to these wretched, scrawny creatures he's called man. The Trinity means that God is absent of deceit, absent of selfishness, absent of guile as he operates in this world to save and rescue a lost humanity. What we see in the Trinity is that the only thing that God lacked was the ability to show the fullness of his love to creatures who did not deserve it. And of course, the Trinity not only reveals the generosity of God and the invitation of God, it reveals even more fully the love of God. That the love of the Father is on full display through the lens of his triune nature, that the Son, whom the Father had loved from eternity past, was sent out that we may be brought in. That he was forsaken that we may be accepted. That he died our death that we can enter into his life. And the Son, likewise, obedient to the Father, left his throne that we may be drawn near. That from eternity past knew no separation from the Father, willingly experienced the severing of that relationship on the cross. That while we who willingly severed ourselves may be reconciled. And so the Spirit calls us even now back to this invitation, back to this the the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of this Holy Spirit, that we can be brought in once again. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear the Spirit calling you to come and join this God, the one whose fullness of love and generosity and invitation is put on full display in his triune life, say yes to him. How marvelous what this God is. How wonderful he is. How we can delight in this triune nature that so exceeds our expectations. God is good. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do love you. We sit and stand and we are amazed by your love for us, by your generosity that pours out grace upon us, these wretched creatures, who offer you no benefit, no escape from loneliness, no escape from despair, but yet you love us and you pour out your grace upon us anyway. And Father, what is incomprehensible to our minds that you make known to our hearts even now. Let your Spirit speak to us, your children. Let it communicate the fullness of your love. That what we may not be able to comprehend with our minds, let us know within our hearts that who you are and your great character and love for us. Lord, we are your church and your people. Let us find our life in you, we pray, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.